All right, so in our study last week, we finished up the book of Jonah, starting off with verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up upon the dry land. I just wanted to take a minute about talking about the appearance of salvation, at least from a physical standpoint. You know, one of the things that actually occurred to me as I was going over this lesson in real time is that, you know, Jesus draws the comparison of his death, burial, and resurrection to Jonah. And we also have baptism being compared to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, I submit to you, we could also compare baptism to Jonah, death, burial, and resurrection. And as we know, when Jonah was vomited up from the fish, well, I guess as we don't know, we didn't see it. We don't have any pictures. I mean, maybe in your Bible you do have some pictures, but they're not actual photos, because cameras weren't around back then. Okay. But we can imagine that Jonah being vomited out of a fish after being in there for 3 days, he probably didn't look great. Didn't look good. Now that's kind of different from how we see baptism being depicted in a lot of churches, especially the denominational ones today, where they have like baptism Sundays, where everybody gets together and they're at the river or they're in the hot tub and they're all wearing white robes and they go in and they come out looking even cleaner than when they went in. But of course, as we know, baptism and salvation is not always like that. It's not always pretty. I know people here, including myself, have baptized some people in some waters that were not the cleanest. And sometimes they would come out looking a little bit dirtier when they came in. But, you know, obviously what matters isn't what happens on the outside, but what happens on the inside. A person is made clean. They're turned into a suitable dwelling place for the Spirit of the Lord. You know, he transforms us from the outside, from the inside out, excuse me, to be more conformed to his image. But then we broke into chapter 3 and discussed verse 1 and 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against the message that I tell you." Now the words here are basically identical to the instructions that God gives Jonah in chapter 1. And if you compare verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, they are very similar. But there's a difference in chapter 3. And the difference isn't in what God told Jonah, but how he responded to the instructions. In chapter 1, he rebelled against the commandment of the Lord. In chapter 3, he obeys. Now, some great takeaways from these verses include, you know, seeing God's character, like patience and forgiveness. You know, his expectations didn't change just because Jonah didn't want to do it. You know, I think a lot of people will probably try to apply that to themselves. It's like, I know God wants me to do this, but I really don't want to do this. And because God's forgiving, he's going to forgive me for not doing this. No, that's not how it works. You know, God's expectations, they don't change. But we also see the true meaning of repentance. Again, Jonah is given the exact same instructions, but this time around, we see a change of behavior in Jonah, where he doesn't rebel against the commandment of the Lord, he adheres to it. And then finally, we concluded with verse 3. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. That's right, he did. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So we use this just to talk a little bit about proof. The city of Nineveh, it's in modern-day Iraq. It was discovered in the mid-1800s, and it's still being excavated today. Why is it taking so long, hundreds of years, to excavate Nineveh? Well, because it's a city, and it's buried, and it was also destroyed, and also because of the size. The size of the city is very great, and how does the Bible describe the city? Being also a very great size. And keep in mind, we had the biblical story before we had the archaeological evidence. You know, we got some good archaeological proof that the Bible is credible from a historical document standpoint. You know, again, it's probably not the first piece of evidence I would go to prove to people, see, this proves that the Bible is divinely inspired. It talks about Nineveh was a big city. Archaeologists have found Nineveh, and it's a big city. You know, it's not the straw that would break the conviction back on some people and say, okay, I'm going to forsake atheism or evolution and, you know, get on board with Christianity. But it's just one of those small pebbles that can make a big splash when we're trying to convince people that the Bible is authentic and trustworthy. Let me see here. So then we wrapped up with 4 and 9. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God could turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." Now, the main question that I asked was, you know, what is it about Jonah's message that led the people of Nineveh to repent? And, you know, because we're not given a whole lot of information here, but from previous studies, we know that the Assyrians were not good people. So bad, in fact, that the things that they would do, you know, we didn't talk about it in this study because of young ears that are present. Bad stuff. And we speculated that part of the reason Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh to preach the word of God is because he was worried for his life. And additionally, Jonah's message, it seems pretty short. You know, it's not like Paul's message that he gave in Athens or to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, where he used logic and reason to convince them that there's one true God. You know, based on what we're given, all he says is that the city was going to be destroyed. Now, Matt informed me of something after the study last week, where apparently at one point in time, the city of Nineveh was, what, subject to earthquakes and other natural disasters that may have primed them for, solar eclipses. Now, I went back after that, and I was like, well, when did this actually occur? And we think it occurred sometime, again, I haven't studied it out, that the time that Jonah would have done this would have been somewhere between 786 and 746 BC. I didn't go back and look at the dates of when those things occurred. Do you know those off the top of your head? It's right in the middle of that. Okay, so that would make sense. So maybe it was that, or maybe it was just, you know, because Jonah is preaching the word of God, you know, and we know that the word of God impacts people in different ways. This is something that any of us can relate to, that when you hear a particular message, a particular sermon, you hear a specific study, it's impacted some people in very specific ways. And there's a result of that. And it seems like Jonah preached a message that spoke to the people, maybe as a result of those natural disasters that occurred in the city of Nineveh before he got there. But, you know, great lesson for us never to underestimate the power of the word of God when trying to reach other people. I know a lot of us worry that when we share the gospel message, you know, maybe we won't have the right words or know how to say something, you know, so people understand the significance of it. But we should not underestimate the power of the word of God. You know, Scripture makes it clear it's not going to return void. You know, if we share the word of God is going to do what it's supposed to do. Okay, other questions or comments as we continue? Yeah, Diane, we got to give you a mic.
The king said that they should repent or turn from their evil ways. If they're wicked people, how do they know what their evil ways are?
It's a good question.
Did Jonah tell them what their evil ways were? I don't know.
Well, like I said, we're only given so much. But Matt, what say you?
There's a Romans 2 says there's the law is written in their hearts.
Like the morality that God has instilled in everybody?
Yeah. So would be, I think everybody pretty much, most people would have the concept that when you skin people alive and impale them and, you know, do all the nasty things that they did, that that was, they were even cruel by the standards of the nations.
Right.
That they would have recognized that this was probably part and parcel. But again, Jonah's message was really short.
Right. Now, again, I don't know if there was more to his message. Did he elaborate any of this, or is this just kind of paraphrasing what Jonah talked about?
Doesn't look like
this
it.
This is all we're given.
Yeah.
This is all we're given.
Yeah.
But I like the Romans 2 idea that because all people were made in the image of the Creator, you know, concepts of morality, you can go to any place in the world And whether they're Christians or not, they believe that murder is wrong, that stealing is wrong, crimes against kids are wrong. I mean, you got to find some really messed up people not to at least adopt those moral standards. So given what the Assyrians were doing, it would be surprising to me if they didn't say, you know, this doesn't feel right, what we're doing. So, yeah, that's what we're given. All right, let's continue, because there's one more point that I want to make before moving on to chapter 3, and it comes from Jonah chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, and Brian actually brought this up last week at the conclusion of the study. I'm like, this is exactly what we're getting into next week. So it's kind of a small point, but I think it's a cool one. Now, again, looking at verses 2 and 3, it says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. All right, so sometimes we read instructions in Scripture that are easier said than done. That's not to say that some of the things that we read in Scripture that we're instructed to do are difficult. That's just to say that sometimes they're easier said than done. For example, the Great Commission, I think that's a great example. Specifically, the third part of it, you know, where Christ says, teach people to observe all that I have commanded. Now, in order to teach people to observe all that Jesus has commanded, there's two things that we really need to do. Number one, we have to know what Jesus commanded, which means we have to study our scriptures. We have to understand the commandments that Christ gives. And the second thing we have to do is we have to make sure that we are observing what Christ has commanded. Because it's going to be really hard for us to tell somebody else to observe what Christ has commanded if we're not doing it. You know, it's like getting health advice from somebody who's unhealthy. You know, if the advice is so good, why aren't you doing it, right? Now, again, it's not hard. I mean, according to 1 John chapter 5, Christ's commandments are not burdensome, but reading them is easier than doing them. Now, in a similar sense, Jonah is instructed to go to Nineveh. And in verse 3, it says that he arose and he went there. You know, very, very clear, very easy. Sounds easy enough. But I think we need to appreciate what it really took Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh and preach that message. See, if he was swallowed by the great fish in the Mediterranean Sea, he would have been vomited out on the banks of Libya or Egypt or Greece. Best case scenario, he was vomited out on the banks of Syria. But no matter where he was vomited out at, that dude had a long trip to make before he got to Nineveh. Hundreds of miles. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning of this series, we're going to come across characters of Jonah that we should not imitate. Obviously, disobeying God and running from his commandments, that's one we shouldn't imitate. You know, we should be enthusiastic about performing the will of the Lord, not trying to run from it. But here, on the other hand, this is a quality of Jonah that I really like. This is a quality of Jonah that I think we should imitate. He knew that performing the will of the Lord wasn't going to be an easy task, or it wasn't going to be something that was going to be done quickly. You know, he's got to rinse himself off of that fish vomit when he first gets out. And then he's got to make that long trek all the way to Nineveh. And then he's got to spend 3 days going through the city preaching the message that God gave him. But he did it. Right? He did what he had to do in order to accomplish the will of the Lord. Now that's a great lesson for us. You know, that we should do whatever it takes to accomplish the will of the Lord. And if that means extra time to spread the gospel message, because what's the will of the Lord for us? To build the church, to make disciples, to seek and save the lost. Those are the things that we're supposed to do. And if it means that we got to spend extra time and effort to travel, to share a message or study with someone, we should do it. If it means extra time and effort to study and prepare ourselves to share with someone, that means we should do it. Jonah showed like really great resolve after being disciplined by the Lord to do what was necessary to perform his will. He said, okay, if this is what it's going to take for me to go to Nineveh and preach the message, walk great distances, talk to these people that may kill me, smell the way that I smell, I'm going to do it. So if he should do it, we should do it. Let's continue. 6-9. The word reached the king of Nineveh. Again, we already read this once, but let's just reacclimate ourselves because there's more I want to get from this. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and of his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that it is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now, something to take note of, I think it can be found in verse 8. So we know from the book of Jonah that he was going to Nineveh to call out the city. But the book, however, it doesn't tell us why or, you know, what the people of Nineveh had done which made God want to send Jonah. You know, this is kind of what talking about what Diane was mentioning. But verse 8 does give us a hint. You know, the king told the citizens of the city to turn away from their evil ways and the violence that was in their hands. Now, again, we're not specifically told here what their evil ways were. We're not told what the violence they were committed here. But again, you know, if you do a little bit of outside research, and if you remember what we talked about in week one, it was bad stuff, which explains why Jonah probably didn't want to go to Nineveh. They were known for being really cruel people. Now, the reason I want to reiterate that point is because if you're like me, you use the book of Jonah to help people understand the true meaning of repentance. Again, most people just think that repentance is feeling guilty about something or feeling bad about something, and that's what repenting is. But I like coming to this book to help prove that repentance isn't just feeling bad about something or feeling guilty about something, but actually changing so you don't repeat those actions or behaviors. Now, until this study, I wasn't quite sure what the people of Nineveh were repenting from, so I really couldn't expand on verse 8 much. So if you are showing people these verses to help them understand what repentance is, you know, we can now help those we're studying with to understand what the Assyrians were repenting from. Just one more thing I wanted to reiterate before we move on. All right, any other questions or comments as we continue?
Yeah, something I forgot to mention, and I just remembered it now, and I apologize for not bringing it up earlier, but my Old Testament professor, when we were going through...
Doc Smith?
Yeah, Doc Smith. When we were going through this stuff, said that Jonah probably had his skin completely bleached.
From the juices of the fish?
From the stomach acid. Yeah. His hair would have been white or gone, and his skin would have been peeling off.
Whew.
Because if you think about being in stomach acid for 3 days and three nights, mm-hmm. it's gonna leave a mark.
Yeah, yeah.
So that could have had something to do with why they repented too, because this guy would have looked
pretty bad,
crazy.
And that's interesting because again, when I was researching people who had supposedly been swallowed by a fish and survived, one of the people that we brought up in the study, he was only in there overnight. But when they cut up the fish that had swallowed him, they said he was white from the gastral juices in there, and he was blind for the rest of his life because of the way it affected his eyes. Now, again, don't know if it's a true story. Some people say there's different accounts, but that would make sense. That would make sense. Great visual. Get it? Because of his eyes? All right. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Y'all, this is an amazing verse. And like many people, Jonah and the great fish, Jonah and the whale, that was at one time my favorite part of the whole book. But after studying this out, verse 10 is my new favorite verse of the book of Jonah. It reads really simple, right? It reads really simple. Okay, so, you know, the city of Nineveh, they were really bad. They were really evil. God was going to destroy them. They stopped doing evil. God's not going to destroy them anymore. I mean, it sounds simple. But I think you really have to consider what this says about our God's character. A lot of people who refute or scoff at the Bible, and you ask them why, they'll say, well, I don't like God, or I don't like the way that God is portrayed. And most people say he's uncaring, he's unforgiving, he's merciless, etc., etc. And they'll back up those claims by citing examples in the Old Testament where God would command the Israelites to go into a particular area and erase a civilization. He would say, go in there and I want you to kill man, I want you to kill woman, I want you to kill child, I want you to wipe out the animals. Now, when you look at those kind of stories in the Old Testament, a good question to ask is, you know, and the question that they ask is, what sort of God would issue those kind of commands? Now, some people might bend a little bit and say, okay, well, I could understand why God would command man and woman, i.e. adults, to, you know, be killed. But why the kids? And why the animals? Because kids are innocent and animals are innocent. So why would God command them to be destroyed? And again, the conclusion they reach is the only explanation is because God is cruel and wrathful and mean and uncaring and unforgiving and unsympathetic. And so they dispute the Bible because they say, I could never follow a God like that when he issues those kind of commands. Okay. If that is how God is, how do you explain verse 10 of Jonah chapter 3? If that's who God is, how do you explain verse 10 of Jonah chapter 3? We've talked at great lengths now. The things that the Assyrians would do. Matt, bad stuff, right? Heinous stuff. The worst of the worst. If God is unfair and uncaring, why would he spare the Assyrians and not some of those other civilizations that he commanded the Israelites to wipe out? When you think about it, there's only two logical explanations. The first is that God is incredibly inconsistent. He wipes out one civilization without caring about the other one. It really depends on what kind of mood he's in. You know, I'm going to wipe out the Canaanites because, man, I woke up on the wrong side of the bed and they just looked at me funny and we're going to get rid of these guys. But the Assyrians, they caught me on a good day. They did even worse things than the Canaanites, but they caught me on a good day, so I'm going to spare them. So the first explanation is that God's inconsistent. And the other explanation, the only other possible explanation, is that those other civilizations did not repent and they had absolutely no intention of doing so. Those are the only two logical explanations. Now, those with us who are familiar with Scripture know that God is consistent in character. For example, let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Let's make it an official Bible study. Verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. All right. Scripture makes it clear. God's consistent. Well, that says Jesus. Well, Jesus is God. If Jesus is consistent, if he's the same today, yesterday, and forever, so is God. So the only explanation as to why God would wipe out those other civilizations and not the Assyrians is because those other civilizations were not repentant and they had no intention of repenting. They had no intention of changing. They were going to keep on keeping on for generations and generations. So they had to go because evil cannot be tolerated. And that means that the children of those civilizations that God commanded to wipe out would have grown up and learned the abominable practices of their parents and to look at things from a merciful standpoint. And this is tough, but to look at things from a merciful standpoint, It would have been better for those kids to have died in their innocence and be with the Lord for eternity than grow up to learn these bad practices and be condemned forever. That's tough, but there it is. Now, a big scoffer would hear that point, and maybe they are, and say, well, then why don't you Christians kill kids in Islamic countries? Or why do you oppose abortion if the parents are atheists and they're going to raise their kids to be okay with killing babies? You know, why don't you Christians take care of them? I mean, the answer to that is relatively simple. God is the only one who has the authority to take life and command others to do so. He's the only one who has that authority. And unlike the Israelites, the church has been given no such command to exact God's vengeance on other people. But I digress. You got to take a few minutes to consider what this says about our God. Flip over to James chapter 2. James 2. James 2. Look at verses 8 through 11. It says, if you really fulfill the law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. I know this is talking about the law, but this gives us a good idea as to how sin works. See, in the world today, the severity of punishment depends on the crime that's committed. You know, a person who's going 15 miles over the speed limit is going to have a punishment that is far less severe than someone who has committed murder. That's not how it works when it comes to sin. As stated here, it doesn't matter what law of God you break, whether it's stealing or murder or, you know, taking something that's not yours. If you break it, you're a transgressor. You've sinned, and it doesn't matter what the sin is, the result's all the same. The result is death. You know, again, it doesn't matter if you killed someone or if you stole a piece of chewing gum from the store. It's all sin, and it all has the same result, which means a person being separated from God. Now, some people may have a problem with how that works because they look at it through a worldly lens. You know, there are people who are not Christians, they're agnostic, and they hope that if there is a God, then he's going to allow them entry into heaven based on merit. They'll say, look, I didn't hurt anyone in my life. I didn't cheat anyone. I certainly didn't kill anyone. Doesn't that mean that I'm a good person? I get to get in? Now, aside from the fact that they're looking at salvation through a works-based, you know, system, we know it doesn't work that way. Romans 3 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, even if a person who is good committed one sin, no matter how big or small or how big or small it was, if they didn't obey the gospel message, they're condemned. Now, like I said, a lot of people would have a problem with how that works. And I would have a problem with how that works if I was looking at it through an earthly lens. People who commit murder, they typically get sentenced to life in prison. Whereas if you go 15 miles over the speed limit, you get a couple $100 and a fine. You know, if I was sentenced to life in prison for going 15 miles over the speed limit, I would say that's not fair. All right, but let's not look at this through a worldly lens. Let's look at it through a spiritual lens. And consider the greatness of God's grace. One of my favorite movies is a movie called Man on Fire. Has anyone ever seen this before? With Denzel Washington? Yeah. And it's based on a book. Like most things, the book was better than the movie. But Denzel, he goes to visit his friend in Mexico who's played by Christopher Walken. How great is that? Denzel Washington and Christopher Walken in the same acting together. And he asks Christopher Walken out of the blue, who's supposedly in the movie, a longtime friend, he just stops and he looks at him and he says, do you think God will ever forgive us for the things that we've done? And Chris Walken just looks at him and says, "No, I don't think he will." And Denzel replies, "Yeah, me neither." And you can see he's carrying a lot of guilt. And you don't really, they don't tell you directly what they did, but you gather from context of the movie that he was like a hitman or, you know, a mercenary or something like that. Somebody who was really good at killing people. That was his thing. And saints, there's a lot of people out there in the world who wholeheartedly believe that there is a God and that they're going to hell for the things that they have done, because the things they have done are so bad that redemption is impossible. You've probably met them. People who said, "There's no way I'm getting into heaven because the things I've done are so horrible, God ain't letting me in." And I've met people and talked to people who have that impression, and they make light of it, you know, they make light of it. But you can see in their face that it actually kind of bothers them. And I can't imagine what that would be like to wake up every day knowing that if you get hit by a car, your life is over and you'd spend eternity in suffering. But that should give us appreciation of how wonderful it is to know that our sins are forgiven and that our names are among those that are sanctified in Christ. And aside from that, the amazing thing about God's grace is that there isn't one person on this world that is beyond forgiveness. And we see that in the last verse of Jonah chapter 3. The Assyrians had done some horrible things. Read about it. But because they repented, God said, "I'm going to spare them." What does that say about our God? Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. Verse 9, says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." You know, you pair this with Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, this tells us quite a lot about our God. You know, we read that God is patient, he doesn't want any to perish. And I think sometimes we don't really understand the magnitude of that statement. Because again, I think sometimes people believe, you know, or they look at how God instructed the Israelites to kill man and woman and child and animals, and they conclude, well, he must be uncaring, he must be unsympathetic. But that isn't the God we read about in the Bible. Here's the question. Do you think God enjoyed telling his people to kill others? Was that God's thing? No. And we can read about that too. Flip over to the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 33. 10 and 11. "And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" You know, God takes absolutely no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know what he would much rather happen to the wicked? That they act like Nineveh. That they repent. That they be spared. Flip over to Genesis chapter 6. Verses 5 through 7. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart." So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And just to finish out that portion, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You know, these are verses that always had a pretty big impact on me, but I feel like I understand them a little bit better now that I've studied out Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 a little bit more. You know, God took absolutely no pleasure in sending the flood to wipe out all of mankind in the days of Noah, except 8 people. And the word for grieve in Genesis 6:6, it can also mean pained or hurt. It pained God. It hurt God to his heart. You know, God sent the flood on the earth the same reason he sent the Israelites into the land of Canaan. Because evil cannot stand, nor can it be allowed to breed. I guarantee that if any people God commanded to be destroyed would have repented like the people of Nineveh did, God would have spared them. You know, we really need to promote God's greatness and how forgiving and how forgiving and how patient he is, how loving he is. Sometimes I think we promote God's character from a defensive standpoint. You know, these scoffers will come and say, God's uncaring, he's merciful, he doesn't love, you know, he did this and this and this. And then we find ourselves on the defense. It's like, no, and this is why he's not like that. And I get it, we got to do that sometimes, but, you know, just talking about God's greatness, I think that needs to be more promoted. I heard a story of someone up north, someone we know, who was not in the church yet. And she was in a Bible study, and she was in a study, and she heard that if a person is immersed for the forgiveness of sins and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, anything they had ever done that was offensive to God, any sin they had ever committed, would just be gone. And the person responded to that, any sin? And she was later immersed. Now, honestly, I don't know what makes the gospel message more appealing. Knowing that anything you've ever done could be forgiven, or the fact that you don't have to work for that forgiveness because it's a gift. I think that's another reason why some people think that redemption is not possible, because they're still looking at forgiveness from a work-based standpoint. I've done too much bad. I can't do enough good to make up for it. Well, that's the great thing about God's grace, is you don't have to do anything to make up for it. He's the one who did the work. But Jonah 3, verse 10, really reinforced in my mind how much God cares. And that's the whole reason Jesus hasn't returned yet. It's because God cares. It's because God wants to give everyone a chance to repent from anything they've ever done, no matter how bad it was or is. Just like the people of Nineveh. And that's one of the reasons why no one's going to be without excuse, because God's going to give everybody a chance to repent and be spared and receive eternal life. And that's why Christ hasn't come back yet. Because God's giving everybody every chance they could ever have to accept that offer. So I can't speak for anyone else, but you know, God's character, his grace, that's something that I'm going to start emphasizing a lot more heavily in my future studies. Because Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, it's given me a brand new appreciation of just how forgiving, of how loving, and how patient God is. And I hope we'll all do that, because that should be of great appeal to the people in the world who need salvation. Okay, we'll pause there tonight. Any questions or comments as we wrap up?